For our scripture reading this morning, take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 9, and we'll be reading the first 22 verses of this chapter. By the way, if you follow Tim Holscher on his blog, lately he's been just giving little snippets of God's character that's revealed in Scripture, and so he gives the attributes and various aspects of his character and from Scripture, but just little snippets, so it's not a whole lot to digest at once. Well, this last week, after the events that have taken place, he commented on that in this fashion. He simply quoted or wrote down scriptures from the New Testament concerning suffering and so forth. And he did that in, I counted them, 40 verses. And you can read it for yourself, what God's Word says, to encourage and comfort you in the difficulties that we're here to face. It's interesting, and it's really a blessing when you come to understand it, that once you come to know Christ personally as your personal Savior, He doesn't just take you home to heaven. That'll come eventually. But what He does is He teaches us and grows us while we're here. And that's what we desire to do again as we open the Word, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 22. This is the account of Saul of Tarsus. He is really probably one of the leading Pharisees there in the early first century. Christ has died for the sins of the world. He was buried. He rose bodily from the dead. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. On the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Christ was crucified, the Holy Spirit was sent and the church began. And Saul of Tarsus, this zealous Jewish Pharisee, was going to stomp this out. And he was doing a pretty good job of it. Now, when we come through here, we're going to see that this Saul of Tarsus is the one whose life was turned around 180 degrees and became the Apostle Paul. So watch what happens in this record here in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if any be found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you persecutest. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks or the goads, those sharp instruments that caused an ox pulling a plow not turn to one side or the other and just keep going straight. He says, I'm directing you. Why are you kicking against these goads? Verse 6, and he, trembling, astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Now it's interesting that this account is given three times in the book of Acts. And when it says they heard, it's written in a certain way in the Greek language that says they heard without understanding. They simply heard a noise. And that's clarified in the other two accounts of this. Verse 8, and Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying, and has seen a vision, a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon your name. But the Lord said unto him, go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, putting his hands on him, and said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came here for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwell at Jerusalem, proving that this is very Christ. Jesus is the Christ. We're departing from where we were going to go this morning. We were going to start looking at two halves of our salvation. We had looked at this before. We started how God has an opinion of the person who believes the gospel and sees them then in his Son. They're in the third heaven at his right hand. And there's different facets of God's opinion how he sees us. He sees us completely righteous with his own righteousness. I didn't have to produce or anything, but that's his opinion. And he sees me with my sins forgiven in Christ, sent away. Now, these are just two of many facets, and we'll get back to those facets in, hopefully, Lord willing, in the future, and continue there. But this morning, because of the events of this last week, we want to take a different turn and look at two events concerning two men this week in relationship to who they were, in identity to one another, but also the differences, and to see what happened to them and why it happened to them. And so that's based on our message title up here this morning, Behind the Scenes of Suffering. In Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1, it says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Oh, we like to plan and set everything in line. I go to the gym so that I can be more fit, but I don't know if I've got another step left, but the Lord does. So I just go do the things that I think are relatively wise, but he has the control, the loving, good, wise control. That's what it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, his perfect will. The same issue that is stated here concerning tomorrow or the lack of knowledge of what a day may be, bring forth is also mentioned in James chapter 4, and verses 13 and 14. Now, James is the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus did have siblings, but they were not of the same father. Mary did have children. I know Catholicism says that isn't true, and you can look online how they do that, but Scripture says there's brothers and sisters that came with Mary on occasion during Jesus' earthly ministry, and they thought, he's nuts. Let's bring him back from this house. The things he's talking about, it was Jesus and his brethren. Later on, after his resurrection, it mentions Jesus and his brothers. Well, James is one of those half-brothers, and this is what James says in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there for a year and buy and sell and get gain. You make plans. That's okay. But James goes on to say, now this is all for a believer. Whereas you don't know what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor. I grew up in the Midwest. It was fun as a kid to go out on a cold winter morning to see your breath. And it just like, you know, and back in the day, you're a kid and smoking was in vogue and everything. So you could put a stick in your mouth and go, and you thought you were smoking, you know, something like, but you could see your breath, but it would waft out. And in that cold air, it would just disappear. And that's what James is saying. Your life is a vapor and it appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For you ought to say, if the Lord will, if he desires, we shall live and do this or that. So you always leave it up to the Lord as a believer. Now, that's something we have to adjust to day by day, because when I get up on automatic, default automatic, and default automatic is what Mark wants to do. What I think, what I would like. And I have to adjust my thinking to, wait a minute, Mark, you know by now that that's not how it works. God is in control. And so open that door for that potential that what you would like to do may not be accomplished. And it could switch. It could, I'm going this way, and all of a sudden I'm going this way for some reason. That's where God wants me to go. And that's going to happen. So no matter how old you get, you got to keep realizing that this is the reality that we need to adjust to. So this morning, we're going to be looking at the uncertainty and brevity of this physical life on earth, because last Tuesday and Wednesday, there were two born-again believers that left this planet and entered heaven by way of death. Now, when you say that, you go to death. Not that. By the way, our guest here this morning, I'm just going to tell a little bit about you. Cleon is into public speaking. So I don't know if he's grading me today or taking notes or anything. But now I'm forgetting what I was going to say about it. that's how the senior mind works here. This life is a vapor. These fellows that were with us this last week, they're gone. I want to take you to a verse here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Three verses, by the way, that talk about death. And we're talking about how death is a fearful thing. Oh, I know what I was going to say now. See, you just keep going back, and then the roads come together again. You know what the biggest fear is that people have? Well, let's put it this way. You know what the second biggest fear? No, I think you can correct me. I think the first biggest fear is public speaking. That isn't the first. Okay, then is it death?
I'm not sure what the first one is, but public speaking today, and Dr. Richard Garber in Boise has talked about this. It's down around number 9 now.
Oh, is it down to 9? Okay. Yeah, all right. Well, what I am getting at is this, and I looked at this before I preached a funeral back in Minnesota. Or Wisconsin is right on the border, some years ago. And I looked it up, and death was the number one fear that people have because of the unknown. Well, without this book, it is totally unknown. And it is something that is fearful. In fact, the scripture tells us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God in Hebrews chapter 10. But death is certain. You can go back to Genesis chapter 5, and 10 generations from Adam to Noah, and if you add up, and it's interesting, if you do the math, you can do it easily, add the father, son, it gives you the ages in between, and you come up to Noah's life, and it's the end of his life was about 1,650 years from Adam. Adam's creation to the flood, 615 years. 7 of those 10 generations lived at least 900 years or more. Methuselah being the oldest, being 600, or at least recorded, 660 or 969 years. But the thing that they all had in common, and you read through chapter 5 of Genesis, and Adam died, and Methuselah died, and so on and so on, every time, and they died. Everybody dies. Everybody dies. And so the question is, how can we escape the eventuality of death? And so here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 21 through 23, give us a list. Paul gives us a list of things that belong to us as believers, those who know Christ as their Savior. He says this, therefore let no man glory or boast in men, for all things are yours. He's talking about believers now. These are the things that belong to you for your benefit. He goes on, he says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, a diminutive name for Peter, or the world system, or physical life. Oh, here it is, or death. He goes on, or things present that are going on right now, or things to come. All things are for your benefit. And you, as a believer, belong to Christ, and Christ is God's. The Father and the Son are one. And if you know Christ as your Savior, you belong to Him. And belonging to Him, all of these things are yours. And what's on that list that we would rather not see? Death. Death belongs to you. It's one of two ways that a believer is going home. And so we don't belong to death. As soon as you believe the gospel that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose bodily from the dead, when that His work is applied to your life and your sins are forgiven and you've got all kinds of riches awaiting for you, spiritual riches, you've got heaven, eternity with the Lord in heaven. And all of that comes to fruition. One of the ways you collect on that is by dying. And we're going to see that. And by the way, if this sounds like a funeral message this morning, we're touching on some things. We've had two in this year. Two of the ladies from our group have gone home to be with the Lord, and so we use some of these passages. But we're looking at these two individuals, one on Tuesday and one on Wednesday, went home to be with the Lord. And as soon as they got home to be with the Lord, their race was done. I want to show you a verse here in Hebrews chapter 12. And Paul writes Hebrews to Christian Jews. You know who the church was made up with in the first century? Only Jews. Not all Jews. A lot of Jews didn't know this Jesus. No, 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 don't want Jesus. But those who believed in Christ as their Savior, they belonged to Christ, and they made up the early church until Gentiles started hearing, that's non-Jews, and they started responding to this good news or this gospel. And they started being added to the church as believers. The church is the body of Christ. And so it says here, now this is the issue for each one who becomes a believer, why we're here. Why we're still here. Verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews chapter 12 says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, the believers that he's writing to, and the cloud of witnesses is just back in the previous chapter, chapter 11, that tells us all of these Old Testament saints, all these Old Testament believers who believed in God by faith and belonged to God as his own. And so that's the cloud of witnesses who have demonstrated faith. Not a lot of faith, but enough faith that God provided for them to become his own. So seeing this, we're encompassed by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us today in the New Testament era, lay aside every weight and a quality of sin which does so easily beset us. If you know Christ, your Savior, guess what you still have? Your sins are forgiven, but guess what you still have? You still have the problem maker, the sin nature. And that won't be eradicated until we're glorified. according to 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When that event happens, then in our glorified state, in our changed state, I won't possess a sin nature. Now you ask my wife if her husband has a sin nature. And if she's very truthful with you, she'll say, no problem, yes he does. Now we used to have cats, and I never really did this to our cats, but I was used as an example. Cat gets in my way, or the dog gets in my way, kick him. You know, there's all kinds of ways you can demonstrate that you have a sin nature. Well, laying aside the problem of having a sin nature and what that sin nature produces, laying that weight aside that so easily besets us, let us run run with patience the race that is set before us. Every believer has a certain path that they're treading, racing, running. Two young fellows in the back row there, they're into cross country and track, and I don't know how many miles they put in every week, but it's a lot, and they're competing on the college level and so forth, and I get tired thinking about it. I go watch them when I can, and I watch these herd of kids coming across the finish line after running 5K. The other Friday it was a 6K. They run 8K, 8,000 meters or yards? Meters, okay. And some of these people running across, they just fall down as soon as they get across. Oh, well. Other people help drag them out. Other runners can make it across, and they're worn out and everything and lathered up and so forth, but they're done. They're done. We all have a race as believers, and when that race is over, we're done. And the Lord Jesus Christ took two of these believers across the finish line in their marathon of life this last week, and now their race is done. And now they're home to rest and enjoy all that is going on, which Scripture doesn't tell us in detail. I was figuring if it gave too much detail, Mark would want to go walking across I-5 here with my eyes closed. If things get a little tough, you know, and go home. And there are some believers that have done that when you get discouraged to a certain degree. But they're home, and they're at rest. And so many others that are already there are enjoying that particular circumstance. Now, you know who I'm talking about so far? Okay, we'll go ahead and name them. Linton Whittles, we already said the pastor from Beaver, Oregon, Blaine Community Church. And you're going to help me out because my older brain, I want to say Tim Tebow. And you know it's not Tim Tebow. Charlie Kirk. There we go. Now, Charlie Kirk, Tim Tebow, they're both believers. If you've read or listened to their testimonies and so forth. But what we want to do is just compare these two fellows a little bit this morning and see what happened this last week. Because when we understand that, that reflects on us how we can be anticipating home going. First of all, we want to look at their differences. Linton Whittles was 82 years old. Now, if I were these two fellows in the back that are in college, I'd go, that's old. And that is, relatively, and that's an important word, relatively speaking, that's old. But as you get older yourself, you go, well, that's not quite that old yet. So it's all relative. And by the way, what did we read in James chapter 4? Life is what? It's like a vapor. So whether you're 84 or Charlie Kirk, 31, it's all relatively short. But there was a difference. There was a difference in their ages. There was a difference in their residence. Linton lived on the coast here in Oregon. Charlie lived, I think it was in Phoenix or Phoenix suburbs down in Arizona. Their ministries were different. Linton pastored that little church for 50 years or more. Charlie Kirk had developed a ministry challenging young people to think critically concerning, yes, temporary issues that change and fluctuate, temporary issues and eternal issues. And if you get into any of the websites that talk about, because I didn't know Charlie Kirk. I'd heard about him. I had some opinions about him and so forth. But from what I heard from him, words that he said, he was a brother in the Lord. He knew Christ as his personal Savior. So there's a difference in these guys. And you know what? They never met each other here in this life. Now, Linton might have heard of Charlie because Charlie's a national figure. And if you're a believer and you follow politics to a degree, and sort of you understand and hear these things. I don't know if Charlie ever heard of Linton. I doubt it. Although, give him enough experience. I'm going to say time because you don't have time in heaven. Given enough continuing experience in heaven, they're finally going to meet. And they'll all know everybody who's up there. But it'll take continuing experience to do that. Those are the differences. But I want to look at the mutual similarities, what they had. And there's six of these similarities. We could probably find more. But I want to point out things that struck me in particular, both of them being believers. Number one, they both knew Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Not simply as a Savior or someone that the Bible talks about, but it was they knew him personally. How did they know him personally? And what was he a Savior for? Saving from what? There used to be when I was a kid, you'd drive down the highway and they'd have S&H green stamp signs, and they'd give these seven little sayings and so forth. And with those type of signs, there was Jesus saves. Okay, Scripture says that. Acts 16:31. Now, here's the thing. You got to unpack. Well, what does it mean, Jesus saves? Just saying Jesus saved doesn't really tell you much. There were some who wrote on a sign that said Jesus save along the highway, Jesus saves green stamps. Okay, well, I saw the green stamp, you know, catchy little signs, one after the other. Gold Bond did the same thing, I think. Anyway, those two competing stamp companies back in the day. You get enough stamps, you get free stuff. That was how they kind of advertising lured you in and so forth. But no, Jesus didn't save green stamps. Jesus died to save sinners. And the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, after all he had done, and you can read that litany in the first, I'm going to say, 15 verses, and he tells you who he was and how he persecuted the church, which was the body of Christ, and that's what Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus. It's hard for you to kick against, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. I'm directing you in a direction that is going to change your life eternally. And you're fighting me now. And boy, I think just by those statements, things began changing in Saul of Tarsus's mind, where he came to a saving knowledge of the one that was speaking to him. Jesus saves from sin, and sin brings eternal condemnation. And so that's why Jesus died. God sent his son, John 3:16. There's one you can see on the football fields in the end zone. They used to do that. It was a ministry where people would get these end row seats, and then they'd every time there was a touchdown or a field goal, and the cameras would be focusing on that end of the field, they'd unroll their sign right there and say, John 3:16. Well, you have to know what John 3:16 is. Oh, that's what they were doing. You go look it up. What is this John 3:16? What it says is, God loved the world in this way, that whoever believes in him should not come to ruination, but should have eternal life. Now, eternal life isn't simply living unendingly. It's far more than that. That's a little bit of it. Eternal life is a quality of life. It's God's quality of life. Where how he has demonstrated his love toward us, which I didn't deserve. Nobody deserved it. And yet he demonstrated his love by sending his son. For a person who believes that Christ, being God, died on the cross for the purpose of paying for my sin and rising from the dead, that person now is saved from what? From sin and its penalty and condemnation, which is the penalty. These fellas knew the gospel. In fact, it says, let's look at the gospel. We've been there many times before. It doesn't hurt to go here again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 4, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached to you, and you received, and wherein you stand, through which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, unless you believed without a purpose. Now, somebody could say, you need to believe in Christ as your Savior. Oh, okay, I believe it. Why do you believe it? Because Mark said so. That doesn't cut it. It's believing with understanding. It's believing purposefully. It's believing individually. Not because I was told to do it. It's because I understand what it's about. And it's a personal choice. It's a personal choice. He goes on to say, for I delivered you unto you, first of all, here's the gospel, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah chapter 53 tells us how he was going to suffer as God's Lamb on behalf of the sins of the world. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. You only bury dead people. You don't bury swooned people. Some have tried to get around his resurrection by saying he really didn't die. He was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This is all according to Old Testament prophecy, and he fulfilled it. And that is the saving message. How difficult is that? Well, let's see, I went to Bible college for 4 years and I went to seminary for 3 years and I didn't go continue and go to another seminary to get a doctorate or multiple doctorates, so maybe I'm not quite there yet. No, you know what, the gospel is so simple that you can be a 5-year-old, a 4-year-old, possibly a 3-year-old, and understand the simplicity of what Scripture says about who Jesus is, how he was God's gift. He was God the Son, who even though he was deity, Philippians chapter 2, he put aside that particular emphasis of his person, and he came and took on flesh. Now, why did he take on a body? So that after 33 or 33 and a half years, he could allow people with wicked hands, it says in Acts chapter 2, take him and put him on a cross. He allowed that to happen so that he could die as our sacrifice for our sins. That's why he came. That's what his purpose was. Remember our series that we have gone through, the necessities? We went through 9 necessities in the New Testament about what's necessary for you to become a believer, and then how to live it as a believer. Number one was the necessity was how to become a believer. The other 8 were once you're a believer, now here's some necessary things how to live as a believer. But that first necessity, John chapter 3, verse 7. Nicodemus. Paul isn't on the scene. I said he was probably the greatest Pharisee. Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, Jesus, in verse 13, says, Nicodemus, you're the teacher of the Jews. The one, there's a definite article, emphasizing, specifying. You're the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things that I'm telling you? So Nicodemus was no dummy, but Nicodemus says, we know you've come from God, for no man can do these sign miracles except God be with him. So what's this about? And in verse 7 of the third chapter, recording this conversation, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must, and here's that Greek word, D-E-I. It's not diversity, equity, and inclusion. That's the way they use DEI today. But in the Greek, this word is necessity or must. That's what it's translated as. And this is the first one. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Literally, from above. Because the Holy Spirit was going to be the one who would come and initiate a work called regeneration. That's what would cause this thing called the new birth. You read John chapter 6. Nicodemus comes confused and he leaves with more confusion than he came with. Now, that confusion was solved after the death and resurrection of Christ. Then things came together and he understood it, but not that night. But that's the first necessity. You must be born again, or born literally from above. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, well-known verse to many people, verses. It says, in fact, we'll turn there because I need to read verse 10 then eventually. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, for by grace you are saved, God's unmerited favor, through faith, that is, believing something. What, believing what? Well, we just saw in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, you had to believe the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. For by God's unmerited favor, grace, you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. God graciously provides faith so that you can go, wait a minute, this is the craziest thing I ever heard of. Somebody coming alive from the dead, it's never happened. You say it happened 2,000 years ago? Yeah, a lot of proof now. By the way, there is a lot of proof historically. Now, I can't prove it scientifically because I can't take a dead body today and go, okay, it happened back there 2,000 years ago, watch this, it happened again. I can't do that. But the historical record is so strong about what actually happened to Jesus Christ. There were many witnesses, both pro and con. In fact, even the pro witnesses didn't believe it the day of the resurrection. His own apostles, they fled and they were, and when they heard it, they thought it was a rumor. The women saw him and heard him. When they first, those women who first saw him, he says, don't touch me, for I haven't yet ascended. He rose from the dead on the third day. He said, don't touch me, for I haven't yet ascended. But later in the day, evidently he had ascended because there were others who did touch him. And then Thomas, one of the 12 apostles, who knew he was God in flesh, even that, he couldn't comprehend that he actually came back alive physically. And so that day, that first day of resurrection, the 10 were there. Thomas wasn't. Judas was the unbelieving apostle, never was a believer. He went out and hung himself because of his remorse for betraying the Lord. And so 10 of them saw him, and they told Thomas. And Thomas says, who wasn't there at that time, that first appearance in the upper room to those guys who were waiting up there, they're holed up in fear. They told Thomas, the Lord is alive. And he says, I'm not going to believe. Just by seeing him, I need to touch him. Guess what happened? In John's gospel, it tells you this. Thomas had just said this in the upper room, doors being shut. Jesus comes into this locked room. Well, if he's passing through solid object, isn't he Casper the ghost? Isn't he just a spirit? Is Thomas going to be able to touch him? Well, guess what? He comes up to Thomas and he says, go ahead and feel where they put the nails in my hands. And go ahead and feel where they thrust the spear in my side and see that it's really me and not a spirit. He rose bodily from the dead, a historical reality. So it says here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, faith in the gospel, and that not of yourselves. Guess how much you have to bring to the table for salvation? Anybody guess? 1%? 0.5%? 10%? 0.1%? Nothing. In fact, it's an insult to God if you try and bring anything, because he's doing what it's impossible for us to do. He did it all for us. That's a fulfillment of John 3:16. God loved the world in this way that he gave his son to do it all for you and me and for the whole world. He paid the price for the whole world, but the world has to apply it to themselves one by one by one by one individually by faith in the gospel. And God will even provide the faith for you to believe something so preposterous. Got to finish what I'm reading here. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. It says in verse 9, lest any man should boast. See, all the glory goes where? Well, how about 90% to the Lord? And boy, look what I did. I shined my apple up so well for the teacher, and aren't I going to get credit for that? Take the apple out of here. Take whatever it is. Don't bring anything. Just bring yourself. Just bring yourself as you are. Remember the song that was sung at the Billy Graham Crusades? I think Franklin Graham, he has a few of these crusades on a smaller scale, but his father kind of initiated the big crusade movement here in the United States. And they would sing what song at the end? It's hard for me to say it without tearing up a little bit. Just as I am, without one plea, but that the Lord has died for me. That's all it is. And that I come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. The verses slipped my mind, but you should read them for yourself because they're tremendous, because they tell you the situation that we're in when we come to the Lord correctly, not bringing anything, just saying, I can't do it, I never could do it. And God says, that's where I want you. That's where I want you. Take what I provided for you in Christ. They had a mutual salvation. Let's move on here. Well, by the way, these verses that I just quoted, Erica Kirk, Charlie's wife, had posted these two verses on her website or online or whatever, I don't know, to get all the things that they do with this technology. But she posted those 2 days before Charlie went home. Not knowing what was going to happen, but simply making a statement concerning her salvation and her husband's according to the truth of this word here in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, second thing about these two fellows as believers, they both had specific works that the Lord had pre-planned for each of them. Look at the 10th verse, the next verse. Goes on to say, after we're saved, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Now, this creation is a creation of a thought. It's a created opinion that had never existed before. It came out of nowhere, but it's in God's mind that he created this opinion that we are his, that we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Good works don't bring you into God's family. Faith in the gospel brings you into God's family, and then you produce works that are acceptable to God. So, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. I've got my list. If you know Christ your Savior, you've got your list. And it's not like you're, you know what the list is? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do to the glory of God. You get up in the morning, the moment your feet hit the floor, even before, you put it in gear concerning your salvation, and whatever you're doing, how would the Lord want me to do this? How would he want me to do this? And using his strength and his life, how should I act? How should I act to my cat and my dog when they get in my way or they mess on the floor? Have you ever had that happen? Okay, cats, not a dog. Or your spouse, or your kids, or your neighbors, or your coworkers, and they irritate you, and there's things, and so on and so forth. How does God want me to actually use my salvation? And that's now how we're to live, is by using our salvation. Both of these fellows had works that were planned. And thirdly, this last week, we know that the list was over. The list was completed because they went home. If God still had works for them, he would have kept them breathing and kicking and so forth. They would have still been here, but they're home. Those works were completed. Fourth thing is they both experienced suffering. Now, when we say this, we're back in those eight necessities for a born-again believer, how to live. And number four of that list of eight was, it's necessary to suffer as a Christian. And you go, wait a minute, to be a Christian, it's promised that you'll suffer? Well, let me read you a couple verses here that speak to this. Paul, on his first missionary journey, after he had evangelized, gave the gospel to certain cities and certain people responded, and he developed these groups into local churches. And then he was coming back through these same cities again that he had recently been in. It says in Acts 14:22, when he came back, it says he was confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. We must. I'm going to read one more verse, and then I'm going to comment on why it's must. Because the first thing I go is, not me. I don't have to do that, do I? Well, let's look at one more passage here in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, where Paul says, now Paul's the one who told these churches this when he was strengthening these churches. You have to entering into the kingdom, you'll be going through much tribulation. It must take place. Here he says, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe. God gives you the assistance to actually believe this amazing gospel. He doesn't only do that, but he also gives us, it says, but also to suffer for his sake. And you go, well, what on earth is that for? There's two reasons. There's two reasons why God gives a believer, even a brand new believer, why there's going to be difficult. It's not going to be clear sailing. Well, now all my problems are solved. I'll never have any pain or difficulty. No. There's difficulties. Why? You only use this salvation. Remember, you speak and so forth. Have they used the term unpack something? They're unpacking some information. The Bible is like a suitcase. And in part of that suitcase, it contains information about our salvation. And so you can unpack the suitcase, and then parts of the suitcase, you have to unpack more of that, and so forth. You won't use your salvation. You won't use the eternal life that Jesus Christ allows you to participate with him. Your spirit is joined to his spirit, and you participate in his quality of life, which is eternal life. And that eternal life causes you to perform what's called the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness, faith. All of those spiritual divine qualities, it takes eternal life. Now, I'm not going to use that unless I have a need, because I'm just going to be coasting in my Christian life. But when I have problems, now I go to, wait, Lord, I know I'm on my way to heaven. I know my sins are forgiven. But what about this need and difficulty right now? Mark, it's in your suitcase. Unpack it. It's there. Understand it and utilize it and put it to practice. It's for that purpose that we would grow in our salvation, and also it's for the purpose to show our salvation, to demonstrate it. Philippians chapter 2, that's why we're left here. There it says in Philippians chapter 2, to be lights in a dark world. You thought George H.W. Bush came up with that phrase? I don't know, maybe he did and didn't know it, but it was that idea was used in Philippians chapter 2 long before the first Bush president said, we're 1,000 points of light. That's what the believer is, to demonstrate eternal life, that character of Christ, wherever we go, in our neighborhood, our homes, wherever we go. So they both suffered. Now, Linton suffered for about 4 years with cancer. It was about 4 years ago, his good friend and buddy from Connecticut, they both came out here. We were out hunting out in Central Oregon, and when we were coming back, Craig Hubler told me that Linton was diagnosed with cancer. I don't know which kind it was, but this was like in August or early September, and they said the prognosis was he's not going to make it probably till Thanksgiving. And so that window was narrowing and narrowing, and he didn't die. He was sick. He was being treated. They came up with some variations of cancer drugs that came out, and he lived another 4 years. But earlier this year, the cancer started appearing when he would go in for his regular tests and so forth, and the doctors told him this time that there's no turning back. This is it. And I'm sure that Linton told them, through this whole scenario, these doctors, well, this is who I am, and this is my assurance, and this is who my Savior is, and I know where I'm going, but it's a difficult trip. And I told you that his last message was the 3rd of August, last month. What I heard was that as this cancer was flaring up again, it was the treatments that they were giving him were more for the pain, and it was difficult to control the pain. And so he was literally suffering physically. But he and the rest of the believers that knew him were praying for him spiritually to be upheld in this difficult circumstance. Linton suffered. Charlie Kirk on Wednesday noon last week. Really, Charlie Kirk didn't, he suffered death. But as far as physical pain, it sounded like it was pretty instantaneous, which was a blessing. But here you have these disparate types of suffering. Now you come down to you and me. Well, I don't have cancer, and I don't think I'm anybody that has a bullet with my name on it or anything like that. What about me? There's all kinds of suffering. There's little nagging things. There's large issues and so on and so forth that cause anxieties and perplexities and difficulties and grind our gears, causing us to be angry and so forth. All things that we can suffer from. Now, what do we do about that? We use our salvation for our present tense salvation. Not to get into the family, we're already in the family, but now how to live in the family. And these fellows were suffering as all believers will suffer in order to use their salvation, grow in it, and demonstrate that salvation. Now here's one we haven't mentioned before. They were both accompanied home by angel escorts. Now why are you throwing that in there? Do you hear that at very many funerals? Well, people might say that generally, but do you know where they get that? From Scripture. Because if a Scripture doesn't say it, it doesn't mean anything. I can say all kinds of things I'd like to happen, but unless I have proof. In Matthew, now here, Luke, there we go. Luke chapter 16 and verse 22. says, this is the account. It's not a story, it's not a myth, it's not a made up story. And we know that because Jesus names a person, gives him a name. And when there's a particular a parable has people that or situations that are unidentified. Here we have the identity of a poor man named Lazarus, who fed at a rich man's table. And I don't think, I used to picture this as Lazarus was sitting under his table like the dogs and getting the scraps. Maybe that was true. I think of it more in our contemporary. It's that all that food that the rich man, I'm full. Just throw it away. Just throw it away. And he was out there in the garbage dump or the dumpster, Lazarus. And that's how he was feeding. But it tells us in, Jesus is telling this, and he tells us that the rich man did not know God in a personal way. Lazarus did. And because of that, it says in verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Angels took Lazarus into a place of comfort, of Abraham's bosom. We're not going to get into all the detail. It's a part of what the Old Testament called Sheol. It had three different compartments. There was a compartment of suffering for unbelievers. There was a compartment of rest called Abraham's bosom. Jesus called it when he was on the cross. Remember what the thief said to him? He says, where he was being derided, Jesus was being derided on the cross, and the thief, who both of them were castigating Jesus early on, the one changed his mind, and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He had a moment of salvation on that cross. And you know what Jesus said to him? This day you will be with me in paradise. Now I say all of that simply to say this. Abraham's bosom equals paradise. They're one and the same. They're two different terms for the same thing. And angels took him there. Now, today, we don't go down to Sheol, to paradise, because paradise, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us, has been taken up to the edge of the third heaven. And that's where paradise is. But today, for believers, we don't even simply go to paradise. We go up into the third heaven in the presence of the Lord. Many scriptures we've been through before. We're not going to do that again right now, this morning. And by the way, when Charlie Kirk was shot last Wednesday, you think God didn't know about it? You think God couldn't have done anything about that? You know, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night when he was taken, he allowed himself to be taken. When the temple guard came in because Judas had betrayed him and told him, well, he's going to be in the garden and that's a good time. Nobody's going to be around. You can take him without a crowd making a big ruckus. You can take him there. And so the temple guard came and they had a sword and it was Peter. And Peter takes that sword. I'm going to protect you, Lord. We'll fight. We're going to fight. And he swings at somebody, and it was Malchus, who was a servant of the high priest, and bad aim, which was good for Malchus, cuts off his ear. And Jesus told Peter, put up your sword. Right now, I have available to me 12 legions of angels that I could call. I don't need your sword. You know how many are in a legion? I looked it up. Said, depending on what time in Roman history, the numbers changed from 4,800 to 6,000. But just take it between 5,000 and 6,000. 12 legions would be between 60,000 and 70,000 angels. Jesus could have said, stop it. Don't let this proceed, Father. And that's what would have happened. And it certainly wouldn't have taken that many angels to destroy this whole planet. But he didn't. Because he goes on to say to Peter, it's necessary. That was his necessity, his DEI, one of his four DEIs. It was necessary that he fulfill this part of the divine plan, to die for the sins of the world. The last thing we want to say about these two guys, that's they have a similarity, is one on Tuesday early morning, one on Wednesday noon, were immediately with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. No time lag, no going someplace and suffering a little bit because you weren't quite ready. No, all by grace, immediately with the Lord. And so both Linton on Tuesday, Charlie on Wednesday, when their death occurred, immediately with the Lord in the third heaven. And the first verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let me read it for you, because this one is one of those you don't want to miss either. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, concerning this tabernacle or tent, if it were dissolved or literally taken down, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands in the heavens. We have a house not made with hands in the heavens. I dropped a word because I don't have time to explain it. But as we explained it at the last funeral we had here when we used this. But what I'm getting at is this. They left bodies behind. Scripture tells us over and over again in many places that what is left behind is going to be raised. In John chapter 5, it tells us that an hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, Jesus Christ's voice, and shall come forth. Now, it's not just one resurrection day. All are going to come forth at different occasions. Believers are going to be raised first. There's resurrection, but what happens until resurrection? I know there's many evangelical Bible-believing pastors that don't like to touch this, but I have touched it in the past, and so I'm just going to proceed to say it again. This building, not made with hands, if this tent, Linton Whittle's tent, it was temporary, it was taken down. Charlie Kirk's tent was taken down last week. When that happens for any believer, there's a building in heaven waiting. But it's not the one down here. There's resurrection coming. So what is it up here? It's a body, we would describe it as intermediate. Intermediate for what? Intermediate between the time they die and when physical bodily resurrection occurs. Linton Whittle's aged 82, Charlie Kirk, age 31, both desired and fulfilled what the Apostle Paul, his personal expectation and hope, which is recorded in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20, where Paul is in his first Roman imprisonment and he doesn't know whether he's going to be released or be beheaded. Now, the second Roman imprisonment, he knew he was going to be beheaded, and he was beheaded. But in his first one, he didn't know, but he comes to this conclusion. I'm just going to read verse 20. I'll get to it. According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. One way or the other, if I continue to live here, my purpose is to magnify Jesus Christ. If I die, my purpose is to go to the Lord, be with the Lord, and to magnify my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Either way. And that's their home going, the finishing of their race, are two more examples to us of how to finish strong the race that the Lord has set before each one of us. If you know Christ is your Savior, you've got a race set before you. You're sitting right now, I can't see anybody running. The running is up here. You're using your salvation in the realm of you where that has experienced salvation, which is your spirit, your human spirit. And that's where you're running this race. Oh, it's going to cause you to maybe physically run to help somebody or lift or I left my billfold in the car again. Or help somebody in any way. Our race is set before us. How are you going to run your race? These two guys are done. It's all done. They finally get to rest. Ben, is it a tremendous feeling when you cross the finish line? Okay, just look back at that young man, and he's nodding his head. By the way, he's a good runner. He's both the brothers. They're some of the better runners there at their school. But even the better runners, when they cross the line, it's done. Linton, it's done. Charlie, it's done. I'm at rest. And that is an encouragement to us. That should be an encouragement to us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the authority of your word. Thank you that the Holy Spirit has crafted this word to be without error in its entirety, from the first chapter of Genesis to the 22nd chapter of Revelation. And we can know that these things are absolutely true because the Spirit is the one who verifies this. And we see the proof around us. So thank you, Father. Encourage us by these brothers going home. There's others that are kind of, that we may know that are almost to the finish line. We don't even know if we are in our own particular race, close or not. But either way, by life or death, may we magnify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, make him large. And so, Father, we're thankful that this is the desire you place in our hearts and the energy and the life that you provide for us to actually fulfill that. And we don't have to do it in our own strength and with our own determination. Father, you're the one who causes us to want to do that which you want us to do, even suffering for your sake, for the sake of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.